Your Bibles, please, to the book of Galatians. And we're going to talk today about a brother confronted. It's been 3 weeks, actually, since we've looked into the book of Galatians together. Last week, of course, I wasn't here, and 2 weeks ago we took the opportunity to deal with some things that were happening culturally and tried to make application of Scripture to them. I pondered on how much to say about this, and I'm not going to say a whole lot. I actually have kind of a mini message about it, but I'm just going to be very brief, and then if you have questions, please feel free to address them. We're living in a time of perhaps the beginning of a revival. I'm concerned about it for a couple of reasons. One reason is it looks to be very connected, or it has the possibility of being connected and therefore derailed by politics. All revival should affect us morally, and there is absolutely no problem with that. The problem comes when we view morality as salvation. Salvation produces morality. Morality does not produce salvation. So if you're praying, I would encourage you to pray about that. The second thing that I will say very briefly about it, again, this I really wrestled with this because it's not part of my message, and I want to deal with some other important things today. But if indeed there is happening a large, a deep cultural shift, then we are going to see some very extreme things happen in our culture. And they may very well be, I believe if that happens, they will be negative. The secular world worships at the altar of abortion. And we are seeing, I didn't write this down, I maybe should have, but let me say something, amend that a little bit. Abortion and sex. And we are seeing violence because one of those areas has been touched. And those areas are to some degree connected, at least on a spiritual level. And if it goes to the next level, I expect there will be more violence. let me use the illustration of playing a game. If you are an arrogant, self-assured game player, and every time you play whatever game it is, checkers, chess, Monopoly, Russian roulette. No, take that out. If you are an arrogant game player and you win every time, and then someone else comes along and beats you occasionally, you get frustrated. If someone else comes along and beats you regularly, your frustration increases. Now, I'm using this as an illustration to talk about our culture. If someone comes along and you cannot beat them, you turn over the table. And my My concern is that whichever way we go, listen to me very carefully, believers, whichever way we go, if a Christian basis of government and morality is suppressed, we will be suppressed. If a Christian basis of government and morality ascends to dominance, we won't be oppressed, we'll be attacked. And this I know about that, that whatever happens, God is in control.
Amen.
So, it's been 3 weeks. That's the whole sermon that I wasn't going to talk about. So, at the time when we were together, we focused on the word grace in chapter 2, verse 9. And we'll get back to Galatians chapter 2 in just a second. That Paul's ministry was a gift of sovereign grace. Maybe we should just go there right now, and I'll just read that one particular verse to you, and we'll read the whole thing here in just a second. It says in verse 9, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So they understood that Paul was equal to them in ministry, and that his ministry, just like theirs, just like those in Jerusalem, was a gift of God's grace. Again, just a little interjection here into this. If you stop to think, so much of modern Christianity is human manipulation. So much of our evangelism plays on feelings and emotions. Too little of it is based upon prayer and the Word of God and dependence upon the Holy Spirit to do the work in hearts of people that actually needs to be done to cause change to come to their lives. Now, today we're going to move into this, and we're going to look at some very practical things. We will also cover or at least touch on some of the most sublime and profound words in Scripture. I think probably we'll deal with that next week, but we're going to read it here in just a minute. So if you will, turn with me to Galatians chapter 2 if you're not already, and let's begin reading with verse 8. It says, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away but with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, I wanted to read that second passage. We're not going to get into the rationale that Paul uses when he talks to Peter, except to note that it is a rationale. And we're going to talk about that in detail next week, as what I said are some of the most sublime and profound words in Scripture. And just so you can be thinking, think about Peter's history. Think about what Peter did in his ministry with Jesus while Jesus was here on earth. Think about Peter's exchange with Jesus after Jesus was resurrected. And don't think about it now, okay? Think about it later. I'll give you something else to think about here in just a minute. So that's what we're going to talk. So there are a lot of practical applications here for us today that are based on a core or foundation of godly principles that will contribute to a weighty and valuable life. Singularly, so as individuals, and then corporately as a fellowship. So we're going to talk about some principles here that Paul uses when he applies this that add weight to our life. Add gravitas is the popular word, you know, that's used. Adds a depth of reality and understanding and maturity to our lives. And it will do it as individuals, and if enough individuals, then we'll have an effect on the corporate culture. That folks, I worked with motivational stuff early in my Christian ministry. I worked outside the church long enough. Went to all kinds of seminars and things that were hopefully helpful. I usually learned something from everything, and most of it I wasn't paying for, so it was worth, you know, it was worth the time and the money to go and pick up a nugget here and there. There is no corporate culture or corporate identity apart from the identity and or culture of the individuals within that corporation. And by corporation, I don't mean necessarily a business. I mean a group of people. If churches try to make themselves a loving church by telling all the people in the church what to do, and they do it, they are not a loving church unless the people in the church love. They can do all the right things. They can say the right things when they greet you at the door. But unless there is love there, it's not really a corporate identity. They're not really a church of love. Churches call themselves churches of the Bible. And it may be when they gather together that everyone brings one. And I went to a church for years where he would say, hold up your Bibles. And he'd have people hold up their Bibles. And that was all wonderful. And that it was true about the preaching. But it's not true of the people unless the people do it. So we can put on this show, you know, and everybody hold up your Bible and say, well, yeah, but if when you leave, it goes on your dashboard and it stays there all week, you're not really a person of the book. So I'm going to share some things with you that I hope will help you with some things in your life and give you some processes to follow in things that you do. So because that will create a corporate or together kind of culture. Now, Peter has been swayed or pressured. Paul says he feared. I don't think he was physically afraid of them, but you'll get the connotation of that. By the messengers from Jerusalem to withdraw from eating and mingling with the Gentile believers. Let me read that to you again. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, in verse 11, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So within the church at this time, there were Jewish believers and there were Gentile believers. Folks, this doesn't have anything to do with racism. Okay? This has to do with theology. It doesn't have to do with racism. It has to do with theology. And so when the Jews came from Jerusalem and came there, Peter, who had been eating with and mingling with the Gentiles, withdrew from them, pulled himself back. Now, in those days, and when we read earlier in Acts, and we read that miraculous story of Peter, and we've talked about it so many times, and he's dozing, and he has a vision of this sheet coming down with all these unclean animals, and God tells him to eat, and that happens three times, and then comes a knock on the door, and it's these Gentiles, and they're down there, and they want to know the gospel, and Peter goes with them, and as he begins to preach the gospel to these Gentiles and tell them about Jesus, the Holy Ghost falls on them and they become believers. The first people, Gentile people, to become believers happened because Peter started a sermon. Okay? We talk about the grace of God and the sovereignty of God all the time, you know. Peter didn't have an altar call. He didn't tell them to give their hearts or give their lives to Jesus. God just saved them. So that was Peter's experience. And in that little sermon, beginning the introduction to his sermon, yes, Peter had introductions to his sermon, he said to you, you guys know that it is not lawful for me as a Jew to be here in your midst. I'm not allowed to be in this home. But then he says, but God has shown me that he is not a respecter of persons. Now this same Peter, when he goes to Antioch, and those people come from James, those Jewish people with their Jewish theology won't eat with the Gentile believers, and they pull themselves aside, and they probably look askew over there at Peter, and he's with them, and he pulls himself aside, and now he's not mingling with those people the way he did before. In essence, what he's saying to them is, you're not really believers. Think about it. I won't eat with you. I won't mingle with you. I won't have associations or fellowship with you. They did not live like Jews, circumcision and the whole lot, and therefore they were not really believers. And what he has done is denied the gospel. He has denied, and I don't want to give away next week's sermon, but he has denied the work of Jesus Christ. And when Paul sees it, Paul understands the import of it, and he confronts him. And in verse 11, I'm going to give you some guidelines here. Firstly, he confronts him personally. He says, I spoke to him face to face. He didn't talk to others about Peter. He spoke to Peter. Now, we don't know if it was private and then public, because he says he talks to him in front of others. We don't know if he went to Peter publicly or privately. Whether he did both of these things at once or if he went to him privately first. Circumstances may have made it necessary to begin publicly. In other words, Paul may have walked in, saw all this was going on, and even Barnabas was pulled away, and got up to Peter and said, Peter, what you're doing is wrong. But he may have had an opportunity to go up to Peter privately and say, Peter, what you're doing is wrong. We don't know, and the scripture doesn't tell us that. But we do know that it was face to face. And preferably, you begin privately. That's what Matthew 18 says. You go to them privately and you talk to them, and then if you can't get it figured out, then you take witnesses with you, and we'll take time to go through all that today. But there is also a time to speak publicly. Others have been affected, and maybe, as I mentioned earlier, Paul may have even caught them in the act. So here's a couple principles. Number one, in certain situations, public statements are needed to correct public behavior. He said it publicly, and he was corrected publicly. Let me read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 5 here, just a couple of verses. It says in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. This whole thing, by the way, has to do with leaders and teachers. Verse 20, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I can't go into all the details of it, but I'm thoroughly convinced there's too little fear in the Church of Jesus Christ. People come and go willy-nilly. We invite them without any restrictions, or without any qualifications. You know, just come. And we use that verse, whosoever will, let him come. And we just invite people in, and there's no call to repentance. There's no dealing with sin that ought to have been dealt with by the Holy Spirit. The churches don't do that kind of stuff anymore, unfortunately. People aren't falling dead like they did in the book of Acts. And when you read that passage about Ananias and Sapphira falling dead, in some of the very next few verses, it says very interesting that none of the rest would join them. We have churches that want all the rest to join us. Well, it's another issue altogether. But it says you confront them publicly so that they may fear. So there is a time to correct publicly. Now, I said this earlier. I want to say it again, kind of from a different angle. Paul spoke to Peter face to face. He didn't speak to others about Peter. And that speaking to others thing is kind of a public thing. But what Paul did was he talked to Peter. And he probably talked to Peter in the presence of others, and that's what made it public. And as we've seen, that's what Scripture says you should do with an elder. We have at our fingertips all of the dirt in Christianity. And I don't know about you, but I don't even have to look at it. It just comes flipping at me. This guy did this. This guy did that. I hear about people that I have never heard of before that have done something wrong and got fired from their church. Pastors who got fired from... He got fired from this church, so on and so forth, because he did this, because he did that, and he probably should have been fired, and so on and so forth. But it has no effect on me whatsoever unless I learn from his mistakes or something. And frankly, there's a whole lot of other things to learn. I don't have time to learn from everybody's mistakes. Lord knows I make enough of my own. But we've got people who feel it's their divine calling to tell us everything that's wrong with everybody else. Now, you have to use some discernment here. There are times we need to know, and there are times we do not need to know. There are times we can learn things from what goes on. There are other times when it's nothing but period gossip, and it is not edifying. He spoke to him publicly. And personally, and then publicly. And as I mentioned, number one, in certain situations, public statements are needed. Number two, one of the reasons I think that Paul spoke to him publicly was because the rest of them were guilty also. In verse 14, it says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth. Paul says he incorporated the whole bunch of them together in dealing unfaithfully with the truth of God. They followed and were swayed, or they agreed with Peter, maybe even reluctantly. But I know for certain, and that's point A, but I know for certain that they did not say no. No one stood up to Peter. No one said, Peter, this is wrong. Barnabas didn't stand up to Peter. None of them said, Peter, this is wrong. How can we go from there to there? Look at what we're doing. No one said it until Paul shows up on the scene. Now, how do we do it? And that's kind of what we talked about there. Personally, publicly, if need be. Why do we do it? We do it because something is important. Well, what's important? The gospel is important. And that's what Paul is dealing with. Paul in Galatians is dealing with the gospel and dealing with the root of legalism. That's why he says in some of his very first, excuse me, in some of his very first words, if anyone comes to you, excuse me, if anyone comes to you and preaches any other gospel than the one I've preached to him, then let him be cursed. He uses the strongest language possible because it's important. There are important things in living and doctrine where we must confront. If someone is being untruthful, we'll talk about living here. If someone is being untruthful, we perhaps should confront them. If someone is violating sexual purity, we should confront them. If someone has a problem with financial honesty, we should confront them. So there are moral issues, and if those things get so egregious that we can even separate from them, like Paul did with those Gentile believers, and say, I'm not eating with you. But Paul didn't leave not eat with them because they were doing something wrong. But if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6, that's exactly what Paul tells to those Corinthians to do. He says, you got a man living among you who is involved in gross immorality. Why haven't you dealt with it? And then he says, don't you eat with him. Don't have anything to do with him. And you pray that he will repent. And then he goes on in chapter 6 to elaborate on some of those things. You can read it. And there's a list of things in there that Christians are not supposed to have to do. If people are doing these things, Christians are not supposed to fellowship with them. So there's life issues, and then there's doctrinal issues. Justification by faith alone. The deity of Christ, and connected to that, the virgin birth. I cannot worship with people who do not believe in these things. I can't go into a church, take communion with them. Well, you can go in and you can sing maybe the same hymns that we have sung and will sing here in just a few minutes. You can sing the same hymns, but the words will mean something different to them. You're not in agreement. You're not, like the prophet said, how can two walk unless they be in agreement? You're not in agreement. They're thinking one thing and you're thinking the other thing. So, When do we do this? When it's important. We must avoid legalism and pettiness. But folks, not every doctrine is important. I met a fellow a while ago, actually came into my office and asked me a whole bunch of questions, and we had a great discussion. He wanted to know about the church. He wanted to know about me. I think he was older than me, but frankly, the older I get, the harder it is to figure out if people are older than me. I wanted to say he was an old man, but I don't think that's fair anymore, is it? We had a great discussion until he found out that we did not use the King James Version only. And within 45 seconds, our meeting was over. He asked me two or three questions about it. And that was the end of the discussion, and he left. And I made up my mind that I think he was asked these questions because he was looking for a church. And I made up my mind I was going to leave this point out if I saw him here today. So I'm sharing the point. That means he's not here. Okay. Now, I don't have any problem with reading the King James Version. The King James Version is not the problem. The division is the problem. Listen carefully to me. I don't have any problem gathering with people who want to read the King James Bible. I just recently bought a King James Bible. As you know, I buy every Bible I see for the most part, and this one was on sale, and I thought, well, I want to get that. So I bought it. So I just recently bought it, and I don't have a problem with the King James Version. I grew up on the King James Version. And sometimes if I'm up here and I'm quoting scripture from memory, I'm quoting the King James Version because that's what I read for decades. I don't have any problem with the King James Version. I do have a problem with you saying the King James Version is the only version and I won't worship with you unless you use it. That is a problem. That is legalism. That is pettiness. That is division. That is divisiveness. Let me give you another example completely on the other end of the spectrum, and I'm chuckling to myself just thinking about it. If you want to enjoy some fun stuff, if you're a theological nerd, then I suggest you look on YouTube and find these panel discussions that have any of them that have R.C. Sproul in them will somewhere have a joke. And I couldn't help, and I actually teased about this a few weeks ago. I don't know if you remember this, but there's one where there is just, it happens in 3 seconds. But what happens is that R.C. Sproul teases John MacArthur about baptism. Because R.C. Sproul baptized infants, and John MacArthur was a believer's baptism. And he had an opportunity to get in a jab, and he did. And the whole place erupted in laughter. Those guys didn't agree on that. And they loved one another. Now, I think that's, I'm a believer's baptism person. And I will argue with you till you're blue in the face, but you can still be a believer and baptize a baby. You're confused, but you can still be a believer and baptize a baby. So we got one guy who says, I can't come here because you don't use the inspired word of God. The only inspired word of God is the one that was written in 1611. And you got other people who worship and pray together, who have basic doctrinal differences. It's not the important stuff. It's not the vital stuff. Folks, not everything is vital. All right. Oops, I'm out of time. Let me deal with it. Go on further here. Peter Paul dealt with Peter's actions. He said to Peter, "Peter, what you did is wrong." That is a difference from saying, "Peter, you were wrong." Verse 14, "When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles, not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles?'" So he launched right in to his argument. And he says, this is what you're doing, and what you're doing is wrong. Folks, brothers can be in error. Don't call them names. Don't attack them personally. That's another thing that's all over the internet. Our young men's study group and our leadership are all getting ready for our leadership retreat, are all reading the same book. It's a book that John MacArthur wrote about lordship salvation. I remember seeing on my social media feed when John MacArthur died that people called him a heretic because he believed in lordship salvation. The moment you begin calling names, and this is another cultural hint here, the moment you begin calling names, it means you have no more argument. You are at the end of your ability to articulate anything intellectual, and so you just start calling names. Don't call them names. Don't attack them personally. Don't attack their persons. They love the Lord's. If they're brothers, that is so. They can be wrong. Oh, and by the way, so can you. So can I. Paul, knowing Peter's past, is especially strong with Peter, and he punches, and we'll talk about this next week. He punches with a lot of might and a lot of strength, and he deals with the problems of what Peter was doing. Gets right to the core of it, and when I share it with you, when I read it, it broke my heart. Put myself in Peter's place. So he's especially strong, but that was what was needed. It was the most important issue, and he deals with that issue. Now, if you're in Galatians, flip over just a couple chapters, and we've looked at this verse before. It's so profound. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load." That, folks, we jump in on chapter 6 of Galatians and take those things out of context all the time, and use, hopefully there's a good application to it, but the context of this is what Paul is writing here. He is writing this letter to the Galatians. He's telling the Galatians, here's what I said to Peter, and before he closes his book, he bounces that all out and says, listen, these words in context, you need to think about this. Paul is balancing it. He says, you bear one another's burdens. You don't think too highly of yourselves. You take care of your own work. Make sure what you are doing is right. So he balances that whole thing out. I want to get back to this point when we have that in our lives. And I'll close here in just a second. There's a confidence that comes. Not in ourselves, but in the Holy Spirit. In the faithfulness of God to direct our steps, to give us discernment, to give us wisdom, to know what to do. I hate it in those times when people say something and I don't know how to answer. I'm constantly thinking about things, trying to get ready ahead of time and be prepared, because I don't like to be caught off guard. And you know what happens when people say something and you don't know what to say? The moment they're gone, you think of what you should have said. And that is the most disturbing feeling to me. I don't like it. So he's balancing all this out. So let's close this out for today. Number one, not everything is vital. You need discernment and humility and prayer. Some things are so important that they must be addressed. And there is a process for this, and that process should be guided by the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, and this is a little bit longer, someone, if needed, must address it. Someone must do the hard thing. Jude verses 3 and 4 tells us to earnestly contend for the faith. Second Timothy chapter 2, listen to what Paul writes to Timothy. He says in verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. So what's Paul telling Timothy? He says, Timothy, you tell them to quit arguing about foolish things. And then he says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. I'll stop there, but it goes on. It actually starts before that, and it goes on. It goes on after that. He says, you be ready. Remind them and be an able workman. How do you be an able workman? Well, through study, through prayerful thought, and through dependence on the Holy Spirit. In this age of sound bites and so much deception, we don't watch much television anymore, but I'm amazed whenever we watch television how excited people are about their laundry soap. They have the biggest smiles because their cat is satisfied with his food. And you know what? People swallow that because they don't think. They're just absorbing an emotion. If you're going to be a believer who can stand up and say this is this and that is that, you have to think. So let me read this list again. Be ready. Remind them. Be an able workman through study, studying God's word and other things, through prayerful thought, and through dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Let me say something about prayerful thought. A good word for that is rumination. In other words, you read Scripture, read a passage of Scripture, and then ask yourself what it says. Don't read a verse. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. Greg Hochul has got this thing, it's wonderful. He says, there's no such thing as a Bible verse. The Bible wasn't written as a verse. It is written. I mean, Paul wrote the letter of Galatians. We're breaking it down and looking at it, but we're trying to do it in context. So read a section of Scripture. Read a paragraph. Most decent Bibles are broken into paragraphs, and most of the paragraphs are correct. Read a paragraph and think about what it says, and then later think about it again. And then later think about it again. And then later think about it again. And if you need to, in the meantime, read it over again. How long will it take you to read a paragraph? A minute? 2 minutes? Read the paragraph. And then ruminate on it. You'll get more out of that than a whole lot of other things. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we want to be humble and broken before you because we're so aware of our own faults and failures and weaknesses and inconsistencies, pride. We come before you because we want everything to be easy, cut and dried, not requiring a lot of work, effort, or thought on our part. And we know that's not right. We come before you, Lord, because we know that you're the source of all grace. And that in your grace, there is love for one another, and there is truth. And so we ask you to love one another, and in that love to speak truth. If my brother is in error, cause me to pray before I ever say. But Lord, don't let me be too cowardly to say. Don't let me be too fearful, too self-centered, too afraid of losing a friend. If it's important, and Lord, give us wisdom to know what's important. And Lord, finally, I ask that by your Spirit, you bind those of us of like faith together, that you bind us together by your Spirit. That there be no division. That there be that humility and prayerful thought, so that we can all love you and love one another. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.